Why don't you get us started by telling us a little bit about maybe the looming question that we have in this discussion. Why do we, when we're talking about Christmas, when we're looking forward to the birth of Jesus Christ, why look back into the Old Testament? What good is there in looking back?
Well, the reason that we need to look back is because presently we have a problem, and the solution to the problem began in the past, and the solution to the problem was promised in the past, and that problem is down to one word. The problem is sin. I have sin, you have sin, we all have sin, we all have what is called a sin nature, which is the propensity to sin that is built within us. And that goes actually all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, and you and I would believe that there really was a literal original Adam and Eve, the progenitors, the father and mother of the human race, and they fell into sin. And when they fell into sin, God brought judgment and said, and he had told them that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you will in that day you will surely die. And then in Genesis 3:15, not only was there the warning of sin or the warning of judgment that would come, there was a really great promise. And the promise was that her offspring would be his heel, or he would be bitten, or in other words, symbolically, he would be damaged or hurt by the one who had deceived Eve into eating of the apple, but at the same time, the head of the serpent would be crushed. So it actually goes back to the very first couple of chapters, three chapters of the Bible, and points us toward the fact that there is coming a time when there's going to be a solution to this problem that we're all born with, and that is the problem of sin.
So to get context, as we were talking about last week here on Songtime, we have to get a perspective of the world in which we are living in and the problems of this world before we can really start to look at the joy that comes in Christmas, correct?
That's right. We have to see things in perspective. And one of the things that we see in today's modern world is the concept that sin is an old-fashioned idea, that sin is something that is bound up in religion, is simply a way that that people in power and positions of power and religious positions of power have used to keep people in subjugation, and that's really not true. I mean, it is true that there has been corruption, but underlying that is the fact that the leaders are sinners, as well as we are sinners. The individual person is a sinner before a holy God, and we need to have a solution to our sin problem. And no matter how hard we try to find that solution for ourselves, it seems like the harder we try, the deeper we dig ourselves into this hole. So we need a really unique solution, and God is the one who has provided that unique solution that man never would have thought of on his own.
And as we talk about looking back into the Old Testament, you mentioned that the promise was right there in the garden. That's significant, that as soon as sin entered the world, there was already a plan in place for sin to be eradicated, correct?
Absolutely. You know, one of the things that is so encouraging about the Word of God, a lot of people think in terms of doom and gloom, especially when they think in terms of the judgment that God is going to bring upon the world. And the Lord certainly has brought judgment upon the world multiple times, and in some cases very severely, for example, Noah's flood. And we live in a world today where we feel like we're right at the brink of a judgment. We get the sense that something is going to happen. But another thing that we also find, and this is the encouraging part, God never leaves us simply hanging with this judgment hanging over our head, but he also promises that with repentance, that if there is a returning to him, that there's going to be a full restoration and blessing, and things are actually going to be far better than they ever were, than the conditions were before the judgment actually fell.
As we look back over the Old Testament, beyond just that claim there in the garden after sin entered the world in Genesis 3, we have multiple accounts of of the testimony of God's promise to provide a Messiah, a Savior to his people. What is this theme, and how is it developing throughout the flow of the Old Testament?
Well, it actually comes down to some promises that were made to a man that God called out of what is modern-day Iraq, a man named Abraham, who was actually a pagan and an idolater, but God chose him. He chose to appear to him and make promises to him that would involve land, which we now know is the land of Israel, and actually much larger than the current land of Israel, going all the way from the river Egypt to the river Nile, a very large piece of land, that there would also be descendants that would be more numerous than the sands of the sea, and that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. So here's another indication that God would raise up a nation, and through that nation, God would bring the one who would be the one to be able to fulfill those promises made back in the garden of crushing the head of the serpent. And we see this theme traced through Abraham, his son Isaac, and his grandson Jacob, and his 12 sons. And then as we move through the Old Testament, there are promises that are made through the prophets over and over again that God is going to send someone into the world. Isaiah says there will be a virgin who will be a child. Isaiah 9 says it's a child will be born, a son will be given. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we know that his kingdom will last forever. So we see this thread running through Scripture, this thread of promise and restoration.
And throughout all of those promises, we see a promise of a king. And I think this is really important to understand, you know, with the promise that there would be a king out of the line of David, that he would be a priest of the order of Melchizedek. This is what Hebrews is really establishing for us in the New Testament, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those roles, right?
Yes, that's exactly right. The one who would come, you know, when God established the earth and God established was set about what I call establishing his kingdom of righteousness. His plan from the very beginning was to have a man ruling on the earth as God's regent over the earth to take dominion over the earth. But when Adam fell, he lost that position. But there was a promise of the one who would be, there would be another one who would come, and actually the Apostle Paul calls him the last Adam. And we find out as you trace through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through his son Judah, forward to one of Judah's grandsons named David. A promise is made in 2 Samuel 7, a promise is made to David that there will be one who will come who will sit on the throne of David, and he will rule over the nations, and his will be an everlasting kingdom. So we're looking for this kingdom who will actually sit on the throne of David, who will do what the first Adam couldn't do. And this Adam, we find out later, as a descendant of David, he will actually be the God-man, God himself becoming a man, taking on human flesh, born of a virgin, who will one day sit on that throne and rule in righteousness and rule over the earth. And he is the one who will bring restoration and blessing. And it is through him that we have not only a perfect kingdom, but more importantly, that each individual will have salvation and redemption and restoration from this condition of sin that we find ourselves in.
So as we go back and we look at the contrast of the sin that entered the world through Adam and through Eve, we see the promise that is given that there will be a Messiah that comes. And through all of these different characters throughout the Old Testament, we can actually look at and see a better Adam, who, as you mentioned, with Jesus, a better Noah, a better Abraham, a better David in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, correct?
That's right. Everything in the Old Testament, all of these leaders realized that they were part of a process, and they were pointing to this one who would come. The kings, the prophets, everyone in the Old Testament, all of the believers in the Old Testament, were looking to the one that would come in the future, the promised one, and the promised one of Israel, the one who would be the one who would, according to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, the one who would place Israel in its land and would give Israel rest from all her enemies. And even at the baptism of Jesus Christ, when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, prior to that, John saw Jesus coming. He said, "Look, here is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." So it's more than just a political kingdom, more than just a military kingdom. It's first and foremost a spiritual kingdom of which the King, Jesus Christ, the one who was coming, will rule and reign in righteousness forever.
Now, the Jews were looking for a king. They were looking for a new Elijah, a new David, a new Abraham. Since Jesus is the greater, what were they actually looking for, and why did they miss it when Jesus actually came into the world?
Well, one of the problems that we tend to suffer as human beings is short-sightedness and the desire to be delivered from our immediate circumstances, our immediate times of troubles, and sometimes we fail to see the future. And certainly the problem that was the situation in the first century, the time when Jesus Christ was born, was that Judea and what we know as Israel today was simply an outpost of the Roman Empire. Out on the edges of the Roman Empire, they were under the thumb of the Roman Empire, a very brutal, dictatorial empire. And the Jews had actually found themselves not only under the Roman Empire, but over the years they had found themselves under the Egyptian Empire, under the Assyrian Empire, under the Babylonian Empire, under the threats of the Canaanites and the Moabites, and you just name it, it's empire and nation after nation who had oppressed them mercilessly. And they were looking for someone who would deliver them. And certainly, in order for that to happen, the king who would come would have to be a political leader, and he would have to be a military leader. And that's the kind of Messiah that they were looking for. And certainly, that is the kind of Messiah who was promised. But there was a third aspect to the Messiah who was promised that they missed, and that was he was first and foremost to be a spiritual leader. And that is why John the Baptist first came, said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And then when John the Baptist was cast into prison, Jesus picked up that same message and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And so what they didn't realize and what they failed to acknowledge is that before they could be delivered from their political oppression and military oppression, they had to be delivered from their own sins, which means that they had to recognize first that they were sinners, and they had to repent, and they had to turn to their Savior, the King, the one who would deliver them. And when they did that, then he would come to rescue them with all political and military might once he had become their king as their spiritual leader.
Do you think that's why the Apostle Paul in the book to the Romans, as well as whoever the author of Hebrews was, whether that was Paul or not, looks back to these characters that the Jews had kind of idolized in some way and pointed to them as placing their faith in Jesus Christ even before they even knew that he was going to come in the way that he came?
Well, yes, I think in a sense that's probably true. You know, I think every generation is looking for the hope who is to come. And all of these great leaders, these great men of God, were certainly examples of the, and each one of them, not necessarily individually, but collectively, they carried the characteristics of the one who would be the ultimate redeemer. And looking ahead, in the book of Hebrews, what you're talking about is primarily in chapter 11, but a couple chapters earlier in chapter 9 and on into chapter 10, what we find is that the one who would be the ultimate leader, the one who would set them free, is the one who would offer himself as a sacrifice for all, a one-time sacrifice. There would be no more need for this ongoing, continual sacrificial system by the priests who offered up the sins year after year but could not offer a permanent solution. And then came this one who was the priest after the order of Melchizedek, as you alluded to earlier, a unique, a one-time sacrifice. Christ died once for all, just as is appointed to men once to die, and after this the judgment. Christ came and offered himself once for all, a sacrifice for the sin of all. So he was the fulfillment of all those who would come before him.
Why is it that the Jews missed their recognition? They were looking for a king, and Jesus came, preached the kingdom, but yet they missed it. What were they looking for that Jesus came to offer them something different? How do we actually make sense of what's unfolding there in the Gospels?
Well, I think perhaps maybe the clearest place to see this is in Matthew chapter 16. This is a passage where Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he said, "Who do men say that I am?" And his disciples respond and say, "Some say Jeremiah, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets." And he said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And then Peter spoke up and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus very much affirmed him and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed to this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And yet, in the next few verses, we find that Jesus begins telling them that he must go to Jerusalem and to die. And so here is Peter, who has just said, "We know who you are. We know you're the Messiah. We know you're the one who is going to deliver us. And now you're telling us you're going to die. What good is a dead Messiah?" So they had missed the fact that Jesus become man had to die for the sins of the world, and that was part of the process. And he could never come back as ruling king until the sin debt had been paid for. And so there you have this contrast between the expectations of men concerning the one who would deliver them and what was actually required to bring deliverance. And the first and foremost issue of deliverance was not deliverance from a political or a military power, but was from the presence and the power of the indwelling sin that each person had, and there needed to be, and this king, this coming Messiah, would have to die in their place first before he could ever come and establish the kingdom. And it was that dichotomy that confused them.
I guess what we're trying to understand is that the Old Testament is pointing out the promise of a king, a Messiah, who would come and rule, but in order to do that globally, he has to do that individually with the lives of individuals who place their trust in him, correct?
That's right. You know, we can put all kinds of things in place, social systems, try to put in political solutions. We can try to put Band-Aids on the world's ills, and yet what we find is the only solution to all of the problems that the world has, from the things that we see in the Middle East and Paris and the threats in Belgium and in the United States, all these threats, it still all comes down to, no matter what kind of military might we might have, it still comes down to one very, very simple thing, and that is a changed heart. And a changed heart comes through a simple act of placing one's faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the Savior. And when that happens, the heart changes and we gain a new nature, and we're no longer the person that we need to be. And so we change society one heart at a time. And that's why we engage in evangelism and discipleship, and we focus on these things rather than social programs as the ultimate solution for society's ills.
This brings up to mind the temptation of Jesus Christ in the wilderness, and the offer, that final temptation, that if Jesus would bow down and worship the devil, then he would be given the rule and the reign of this world. And that would be a very temporal rule and reign because it wouldn't have resolved the sin issue. I was talking with Warren Wiersbe about this a few years ago when I first went to Israel, and he said, make sure you go to the Garden of Gethsemane and understand the contrast of what Jesus went through there and the struggle of negotiating, not negotiating in that sense, but praying, Lord, if there's any other way that this can pass from me. And he said, contrast that with the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness and understand what price was really paid as Jesus went to the cross. This is a pretty important issue, that Jesus not only be the king of the world, which often we turn to, but he has to be the king of our heart too.
Yes, that's absolutely right. And of course, we know that Satan is known as the God of this world and the prince of the powers of the air. And so he does have temporal and quite powerful reign over the earth right now. And for Jesus to bow to him would have only been a temporary victory. But it certainly would not have been a victory over sin, which was the original problem. But by submitting to the will of the Father rather than to the will of Satan, he gained not just a temporary victory, but he gained an eternal victory, and he gained victory over death, hell, and the grave, and he gained ultimate victory over Satan, who, as a result of his victory on the cross, and as particularly his resurrection on the third day, he sealed the fate of Satan ultimately to the lake of fire, so that God's kingdom could be established once for all, a kingdom of righteousness where Christ would reign and rule in righteousness in the hearts of men, and people would follow him out of hearts that had been changed. Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, where you'll be given a new heart. 2 Corinthians 5:17, that then you may be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things passed away, all things become new. That's what it means. That's what happens when somebody trusts in Christ as their Savior.
And now what I want to do is kind of rehash everything that we've been going over and look back again to some of these promises in the Old Testament. As they build up, they're proclaiming that there will be a king that is coming into our world to save us from ourselves. Why are these Old Testament passages so critical that we take the time and give them our full attention?
Well, I think there are several reasons. One is the fact of fulfilled prophecy in the past is one of the most profound indications that every prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled literally. And when you talk about the Old Testament prophecies, they are fulfilled down to the exact timing, the location of where Jesus would be born, the way things would play themselves out, the world kingdoms that would come and go, how this would all take place. And then when we look at the prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled, which tells us that there is coming a time when there is a one-world government ruled by a ruler who is anti-God, known as the Antichrist, that God is going to bring judgment upon the world for the sin and wickedness. But there's also the promise that Jesus Christ is going to return, and he is going to crush this kingdom of Satan on the earth, that he is going to bring in a kingdom of righteousness, and that this salvation that is available in him is found only through faith, personal faith in him, believing that he died on the cross for their sins, that he arose from the grave on the third day, that he is coming again. And so the prophecies of the past all point, hundreds of them point to the fact of his first coming, but yet even more promises point to his second coming, and in some ways even more specific. So if we have any reason to look to the past, it's because of the hope that they promise for the future.
So as you read through the Gospels, you see this struggle with the disciples and many of the followers of Jesus who were actually looking to Jesus to be their king. They weren't wrong to do that, because that was the prophecy, that was the bulk, as you mentioned, that more prophecies about Jesus being established as a king than the prophecies that he would fulfill as the Savior who died on the cross. But their timing was just a little bit off, correct?
their timing was off just a little bit, and their focus was off just a little bit, as was much of the people. Again, the people were looking to be delivered from the Roman Empire, and that was first and foremost on their minds. And one of the things that Jews throughout centuries had missed, and a lot of people don't realize, probably most Jewish people throughout history were not true born-again believers. So they had missed the same thing that their previous generations had missed. They were wanting to be delivered. They were wanting to have this power cast off from them, which was so oppressive, and they were so caught up in the difficulties of the day that they missed that the most important thing, that even the sacrifices that they were bringing to the temple time after time, year after year, were actually pointing to the one ultimate sacrifice. And so that all of these things would happen, the political deliverance and the military deliverance, those things definitely would happen. But the first thing that had to happen was the change of the heart. And once that changed, then they could understand what it would mean to be a subject of the king, truly the king of the universe, who would establish his kingdom here on the earth. And that's what they were missing.
It gives us a good time to reflect and realize that as we are anticipating our celebration of the birth of Christ, what we're also doing is in parallel anticipating his return, that this is not just about getting to Christmas, but it is looking forward to our blessed hope, right? The return of Jesus Christ.
Absolutely. You know, if it weren't for the resurrection, we would just simply die forgiven. But that's only half the story. We don't just die forgiven as believers. We die with a hope not only of forgiven sins, but of eternal life. And that's what Paul says: if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, that you will be saved. That's from Romans chapter 10. And so there's two parts to this. One part is the sure hope of forgiven sin. The second part, a sure hope of eternal life with him. And so it's certainly not the end of the story. Salvation is not the end of the story. It's the beginning of the story. It's the beginning of the story of eternal life, where we are considered heirs and joint heirs with the king. By God's grace, we are brought to that level, and we are ruling, and we rule and reign with Christ as his queen in the kingdom. And we have a glorious future because of all these promises, and it's all because Christ is going to return to establish this kingdom. So as we think about Christmas and this Advent season, we look with the same hope of the Messiah that the first century Jews did, but with the knowledge that the Messiah has come once as the Lamb of God, and the second time that he will come as the Lion of Judah, who will establish righteousness and will rule the nations with a rod of iron. He will rule from the throne of David, and the nations will stream to him, and we will rule and reign with him. It's a glorious future, and it's because of this blessed hope that we have that he is coming back, and that we will be with him forever, and that we can comfort with one another with these words, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4.
Now I want to ask you, what is it about the Christmas season, the Advent season, that you put into application? What is some tradition that you have that is really important for you each year to take some time and reflect not only his birth, but also his coming?
Well, I think it's exactly the kinds of things that we're doing right here. At this particular time of year, I tend to have the opportunity to do a few more interviews and do a little bit more teaching in this area and preaching in this area. And this is exactly what I focus on, that just as we reflect on the hope of the world, of the Jewish people of the first century, that because those promises were fulfilled in the first century to the letter, to the time, to the place, that we have the absolute assurance that the second promises, the second set of promises related to his return, give us a sure hope. Even though the world is falling apart around us, we have this sure hope that the time is coming when this is going to come to an end. It could be soon, it could be later, but it will come to an end, and Jesus Christ will come as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Well, thank you, Dave James, so much for being with us. And your website is the Alliance for Biblical Integrity. We hope that our listeners will take some time to check that out. You do a great work there. And you're also on Prophecy Today with Jimmy DeYoung. Thank you so much for being a part of our program and helping us get a glimpse and understand what is taking place during our Advent season, building up to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ.
It's really been a pleasure to be with you. Hope to do it again sometime.
We hope you enjoyed this interview made possible by our ministry at Songtime Radio. You can find out more information about our ministry by visiting our website at songtime.com, where you can find this and other interviews on our podcast series, as well as our weekday broadcast, which includes teaching, interviews, and music. We also want to encourage you to sign up for our free monthly newsletter. It's got encouraging articles, and there is no obligation. To find out more information about our ministry, again, visit our website at songtime.com. This ministry is made possible by people just like yourself. We are 100% supported by our listeners. So if you have been blessed today, why not join with the many voices together for that one message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with your donation to the Songtime Ministry. To make a donation, you can do so online at our website at songtime.com, as well as by mail. Write to us at Songtime Radio, P.O. Box 100, Barnstable, Massachusetts, 02630, or give us a call. Make a donation over the phone. It's 508-362-7070. On behalf of our entire Songtime staff and our own Dr. John DeBrine, the founder here at Songtime, who encourages you to grow in grace and not groan in disgrace, from Cape Cod, I'm Adam Miller. God bless.